Okay, so we're making our way through the Apostles' Creed at the moment. It's good for us to be able to gather our thoughts together with regards to what we believe. It's good to have a systematic approach to doctrine. While we just read through the Bible as it is and we believe the Bible as it comes to us, we also need to be able to define what exactly the Bible teaches. And so it's good for us to look to the creeds and the confessions. They help to consolidate our thinking. They're a useful means of teaching. They're a useful means of rebutting error. So this is a very old creed. It's a very simple and, in a sense, straightforward creed that we're making our way through. And so after a brief introduction last week, we considered this statement that the creed begins with, "I believe." And we made the observation that it means more than just a mental assent to certain ideas. Obviously, facts are included. We believe something to be true, and we do give an assent to certain ideas, but it goes beyond that. The idea of belief or faith when it comes to Christians is also that of trust. Having believed, we entrust ourselves to God's plan of salvation. We entrust ourselves to God himself. And this is a moral response. We trust him because we believe he is trustworthy. We believe he is faithful and true. We believe that he will save us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with that, we also observe that trust comes with commitment. We commit ourselves to the purposes of God. We seek to walk with him in service and worship and obedience. Now, all of this stands in contrast, of course, to a nominal kind of belief. There are those who say they believe in God and they believe something of what God is like, but they don't trust in him. They are not committed to him. They may very well go to a place of worship. They may sing hymns. They may have good books on their shelves. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they have saving faith, that they trust in the Lord and walk with him. So we touched on some of those things. We also noted that faith is personal and individual. It's the result of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who convinces and convicts of truth, what truth is. So when these words are recited, or when we personally recite these words, "I believe," and so we go on, we are actually stating, or we should be stating, what our personal convictions consist in. We're not only stating that this is what we think the Bible teaches, this is what historic Christianity involves, this is what our church holds to, all of that is true. We are stating what we believe. These are the convictions that we hold to. And so irrespective of what my church does, irrespective of what my family and friends may do or what they think, this is what I believe, this is what I am committed to. And so these are some of the issues that we touched on last week. Now we come then to the first statement in full. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Now as I looked at this during the week, I thought you could break this down and preach several sermons. I believe in God, that's a sermon. I believe in God the Father, that's another sermon. I believe in God the Father Almighty. But I don't want to kind of drag it out too long. I mean, all of these points are worthy of sermons in one sense, but I want to try and keep things moving. This isn't hopefully going to be too long a series. And so we're going to take this statement this evening as it comes, all of it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. So I want to make three observations based upon this statement. First thing I want to consider is that there is only one living and true God. There is only one living and true God. This first statement identifies the God in whom Christians believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Now, it's not so much a rejection of atheism, though it's certainly that, but rather it's a rejection of all of the other gods that people believe in. The creed is affirming. Insofar as the scriptures are concerned and insofar as Christians are concerned, there is only one true God, the Father Almighty. As we will see in the next sermon in a couple of weeks, he is the maker of heaven and earth. There is only one true and living God. Paul affirms this to the Thessalonians. I mean, he affirms it in many places, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So you turn from those false gods that you once worshipped to the only God who is living and true. Now the world is full of all kinds of gods. People worship all sorts of things, but none of them are the real God. The Bible calls them idols. There are idols related to all of the various religions and cults. You think of Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, Judaism, in fact, Mormonism. They all relate to understanding God in the wrong way. And the practitioners of these religions, while they would all claim that they believe in God, they do not believe in God as he is described to us in the Bible. All of these religions, in their own way, worship man-made versions of God. They do not worship God the Father Almighty. And so there are all sorts of gods associated with the religions and cults of the world, but then there are also the idols of the gods of the heart. Sex, money, power, materialism, fame. An idol is whatever people use as a substitute for the true and the living God. It's whatever they live for. It's whatever they love. It's whatever they obey. So it could be a deity in a temple. It could be deceased relatives. It could be a carved image that is put on the shelf at home. It could be images on the internet. It could be one's bank balance. It's whatever we live for. It's whatever we give ourselves to, where our heart belongs. That's what I was saying this morning in relation to Ruth and Orpah. Now, millions of people say that they have no God, but that simply isn't true. As human beings, we were created to worship. And we either worship what is true and right, or we worship what is false. Everybody lives for something. Everybody worships something. Everybody has a God. It's not the question of whether or not we have a God, but which God do we worship? Do we worship the real God or a God that is false, a God of the imagination? You know, Romans 1 is clear. Human beings reject their creator, and in the place of the creator, what do they put? The creation. They worship what they can see and touch and feel. Now, before we unpack this expression, the Father Almighty, there's something critical that we really need to understand in terms of who this God is. And we see it here in the creed, and I made an allusion to it, I think, in part last week, and it's this. The Apostles' Creed is written in a Trinitarian framework. It's written in a Trinitarian framework or structure. So it begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," and then it proceeds, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son," and so on. "I believe in the Holy Spirit." The true God is triune. And we would have to say that this is the first and perhaps the most fundamental distinction which characterizes the God whom Christians worship. That he is triune. There is one God in three persons. One in three, three in one. This is the most distinguishing feature which separates God from the true God from all other gods, false gods and idols. It's sometimes said that Jews, Muslims and Christians all worship the same God. These are the three great monotheistic religions in the world. It said we all worship the same God. The traditions of these religions can be traced back through the Old Testament scriptures. And it's true, these religions are monotheistic. And each one, Christianity, Judaism and Islam, believes that it has its basis in the Old Testament. But it is a fallacy to say that we all worship the same God. That is simply not the case. Only Christians believe that God is triune, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And let's be clear about this, be very clear about this, because this is not some minor nuance. If we don't accept God as one in three, three in one, then we do not worship the God of the Bible. We may worship some kind of God. We may have our own views of God. But if we do not understand God as triune, we do not worship the Christian God. We cannot regard ourselves as being Christians, however else we may see ourselves. If we don't accept God as triune, we are not Christians and we do not worship the Christian God. This is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Now, there are many verses we could cite, and this is where, you know, a whole sermon on its own could be preached. In fact, many sermons looking at the plurality of God, three in one. I'm only going to look at one verse this evening, and that is the baptismal formula in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. This is in the context of the commission given to the church. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." We notice that the name here is singular, baptizing them in the name, not names plural, but names singular. There is only one God. What is the name of this God? His name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord God Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. Now, the theologians discuss and debate some of the intricacies of what's said here. Do we baptize in the name of or into the name? And we're not going to explore any of those things this evening. What we can simply say is that we use this formula because we are saved by all three. All three participate in our salvation. Through salvation, we are brought into union with all three. Through salvation, we engage in fellowship with all three. Now, if God was not triune, we would have to regard this statement as blasphemous because they are all placed on the same platform. And they are all on the same platform, we believe, when we bring all of the teaching of Scripture together, because they are, in fact, of the same essence. They are all of the same substance. They are co-equal in every way. They are co-eternal. They are divine. They share in the same glory. They all participated in the creation of the world. They all participate together in the salvation of sinners. Three in one. And one in three. Now this is the true and the living God. And this is where we must start. Before we have any kind of breakdown in terms of them as individuals, and they are individuals, we must first have some understanding of them collectively. There is only one God. That's the first thing you teach to your children. How many gods are there? There is one God. One God. Not three gods, one God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's where we begin with this statement. Now, the second thing we want to note is that God is the Father. Secondly, God is the Father. So I believe in God the Father. And so what we see here within this Trinitarian framework or structure is that there is actually an order to it, and rightly so. We begin with God the Father, then there is God the Son, and then there is God the Holy Spirit. They are all equal in substance, but they are different in function. Now, the theologians talk of the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. The ontological trinity meaning that they are all of the same essence. But the economic trinity meaning that they function differently. They perform different tasks. The Father doesn't do what the Son does. The Son doesn't do what the Holy Spirit does. And in some respects, it's not unlike a husband and wife. You know, a husband is not any more important than his wife. They are made of the same substance. They are equal in terms of their value in the eyes of God. And one is not more important than the other. But obviously, they are functionally different. They don't perform the same tasks. Adam was created first, and Eve was taken from him to be his helpmeet. There is a difference in their functionality. And in a similar way, it's not an identical thing that we see with the Trinity, but in a similar way, that's what we find within the Godhead. So I believe in God the Father. Now there's something else that I want to point out here, not only just in terms of order as we begin to look at this statement, but it's drawn to our attention through this expression, and obviously through what the scriptures teach us, that God is a relational being. He's not abstract. He's not just some kind of impersonal force. God is described to us in the Bible as a Father, and there is a Son. And all of the qualities that we associate with personality or personhood belong to God. God is actually described to us as an emotional being, not emotional as we are, but he is a thinking being, he's a creative being, he is a communicative being. And within the Godhead, within the Trinity, there is filial affection. There is love, there is relationship. God is a relational being. So here we find that he is Father. He's described to us as Father. So how do we understand this? How do we understand the fatherhood of God? Well, we understand it in two ways. In the first instance, the creed indicates to us that God the Father is Father to God the Son. And so we have this beginning statement, I believe in God the Father, and so on. And then it goes on to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Father's only Son, our Lord. This is what the scriptures teach us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Excuse me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure as probably most of you are aware, if not all, the cults misconstrue this very much. And they jump on this. They say, well, if you have God the Father and Christ is his Son, then Christ is a created being. So there is no such thing as the Trinity. Jesus Christ isn't divine. He is a created being. You begin with the Father and he brings forth the Son. That's how it works ordinarily, doesn't it, with people. I existed before my three children existed. As a father, I brought them into the world. I brought my sons into the world. They say, Jesus, therefore, is a created being. There was a time when he did not exist. Now, it's a serious error to base the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus Christ upon how we understand human relationships. God the Father stands in relationship to God the Son in a unique way, a completely unique way, that there is no parallel here on earth. Now, we can't understand everything that this involves. Nevertheless, it's what the Bible teaches. There never was a time when this relationship didn't exist. Now, the Nicene Creed, another excellent document, the Nicene Creed puts it this way. The Son is begotten of the Father before all ages. The Son is begotten of the Father before all ages. Another expression that's used in relation to this is eternally begotten. The Father has for all eternity been Father to the Son. The Son was not created. The second person of the Trinity did not become the Son. He didn't become the Son. He always has been the Son. The Father always has been the Father to him. This relationship has always existed. Eternally begotten of the Father. Now we're going to explore this in a little bit more detail when we come to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Creed. So a little bit further on. And we'll also look at how the Holy Spirit fits into this. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But the point that we want to make here is that God the Father is firstly Father to God the Son. Now, as I've said, we can't fully fathom this idea of being eternally begotten, that this relationship has always existed. It's beyond our comprehension, but that doesn't mean it isn't real. This is what the Bible teaches. And so that's the first thing we want to note in terms of the fatherhood of God that's expressed to us here in the Creed. But then, secondly, we note that in relation to God as the Father, he is the Father of all those who come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is Father to the converted. And so we see that there is this filial relationship within the Godhead between the three members. And that is extended in a certain way then to mankind. God loves that which he has created. It's not exactly the same thing as the love that exists between the three, but there is a parallel. Now this brings into view the glorious doctrine of adoption. God saves sinners in order to adopt them. You know, in our Protestant circles, and I have touched on this from time to time a little bit, we have had a very, very, very strong emphasis placed upon justification. You know, going back particularly to the time of the Reformation, and there's a sense in which we would say rightly so, it's obviously a critical doctrine. Very important. But you know, it can be that we so emphasize something that it comes at the neglect of other doctrines. Now let me suggest something to you, let me state something to you this evening. God doesn't save us just to justify us. Justification is not an end in itself. As important as it is not an end in itself. Justification is a means to an end. The end for which God justifies us is that he might adopt us. Justification, we might say, takes care of the legalities of our salvation. But God saves us that he might bring us to himself, that we might be united to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be brought back into fellowship with him and walk with him and commune with him. That's what the Christian life is all about. I am justified by grace through faith. For what purpose? That I might then walk with God. And this brings into view the glorious, the wonderful doctrine of adoption. God the Father has a unique relationship to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? He also has a unique relationship to the converted. He is only Father to Christ and to those who come to him through his Son. God is not Father to the angels. He's not Father to any other created living thing. He's Father to his people. And so, adoption is what the gospel really is all about. Sinners reconciled to God. Sinners restored, redeemed, brought back into God's family. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't leave this cyber meeting saying, well, the preacher said justification's not important. I'm not saying that for one minute. I'm simply saying that is not the only doctrine with which we must be really concerned with and seek to understand. There are many other doctrines that accompany justification that are also very, very important. John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The significance of this, the wonder of this, the privilege of this cannot be overstated. You know, to be able to say, our Father, or my Father, is an affirmation of acceptance and assurance. I belong to God, and God belongs to me. And that's no small thing. The Apostle Paul says that to be able to declare God as Father from the heart is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Now this word Father, as I'm sure some of you would be aware, Abba Father, was a unique word. Ordinarily, the word that's used for Father denotes the idea of lordship and authority. But the Lord Jesus used another word for Father, Abba Father. Abba, I should say. And that's the word that Paul picks up on here. And that does not denote so much the idea of lordship or authority as affection. This idea of crying out to God, the Spirit of God, by whom we cry out, the idea is of that of a child crying to its father. A child with his hands raised, looking to the support and help of a father. It denotes the idea of affection. You know, the Jews most certainly would not have spoken of God with this word, this kind of language. You do not find it. So what Jesus was saying was really, in a sense, quite revolutionary. Now, of course, anybody can say Abba or Father or whatever the case is with their lips. Anybody can give voice to a word. But to cry out from the heart as an expression of thanksgiving and love and joy and worship, Paul is saying that it's an evidence of conversion. It's the evidence of a heart that has been changed. It is not natural for people in their fallen state to love God and to worship him and to find joy in him and to be thankful before him and to speak of him with such affectionate term, in such an affectionate term. And Paul is saying when we cry out to God from the heart in this manner, we are affirming that we are sons and daughters of God, and the Spirit of God confirms to us that that is indeed the case. That we are his children and he is our Father. Anybody can say Father, but to sit down in the quiet place and from your heart of hearts to pour yourself out before him in a spirit of affection and thankfulness and joy. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. I remember reading a book some years ago, and I've mentioned this before. I found it a very helpful book, and this man said, you know, there is, of all of the disciplines in the Christian life, every one of them can be counterfeited, except for one, if you can call it a discipline. But non-Christians pray, non-Christians go to church, non-Christians live moral lives, non-Christians read the Bible, non-Christians get up in the middle of the night to meditate and to pray, non-Christians don't commit adultery, etc., etc., etc. There's one thing that non-Christians don't do. They don't love God. They don't have any affection for God. There is no filial affection for God from the heart. That belongs to God's people alone. Perhaps it can't really be regarded as a discipline. Nevertheless, it is unique to those who have been saved. And as we lift up our hearts to him, Paul is saying that the Spirit confirms with what we are saying that indeed we are children of God, that he is our Father. And so that's the second thing we just want to touch on quite quickly this evening. God is the Father, and he is the Father to us through adoption, through that inner work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's note, thirdly, God is the Father Almighty. God is the Father Almighty. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. We first come across this word in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, in relation to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. What God is saying to Abram, is that I will perform all that which I have said. I will make you a blessing to the nations. I am the Lord God Almighty. You know, to use a theological expression, we refer to the omnipotence of God. God is altogether powerful. You know, nothing can stay God's hand. Nothing can prevent God from fulfilling his own will and purposes. God chooses to do what he does, and no one can stop him. So we have this expression, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And I wonder to myself whether or not the writers of the Creed are almost in a sense trying to bring perhaps something of a balance. The idea of fatherhood promotes a sense of closeness and familiarity, confidence, warmth, and rightly so. You know, I'm all for speaking of salvation in terms of relationship. You know, God doesn't save us just to give it to us a set of rules that we obey. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I often say it is a relational thing. But I think at the same time we also need to be careful that some of the kinds of sentiments that we associate with relationship, warmth and confidence and so on, and familiarity, are not taken too far. I think for some Christians, they relate to God in a way that we might say is insipidly emotional, not a very nice way of putting it. It's very emotional. You know, an over-familiarity, which I think we have a lot of today, has led to a lack of reverence and fear. So when we think of God as our Heavenly Father, we need to be very careful that we don't kind of frame him in such a way that he is like this old, gentrified, heavenly figure with a beard who's simply there to sort of do what we want and to help us out, and we're kind of there to help him out. You know, it's sometimes said that the church or Christians are the arms and legs of God, which is absolute nonsense. We need to be very careful that we don't take the idea of relationship and God being our Father and we being his children beyond what Scripture allows us. He is Almighty God. He is Almighty God. We always will be His creatures. We are creatures of the dust. We are entirely dependent upon Him. Even in terms of serving Him, we need His grace. You think about this in terms of our faith. If we don't see God as Almighty, we don't trust Him as the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, how can we have a healthy and robust faith when life is difficult, when temptation is strong, when opposition is fierce? What hope do we have if God isn't Almighty and we don't trust Him as the One who is Almighty? On the one hand, we most certainly need a loving Heavenly Father, but we need a loving Heavenly Father who is able to act on our behalf. How can we pray all right if in our thinking we don't understand God to be omnipotent and almighty? How can we come to Him in dependence and in humility and so on if we don't see Him as He is? A healthy, confident prayer life is grounded in the knowledge that God is almighty. We could also add to that, thinking about this idea, in terms of worship. We'll not worship God as we should unless we see Him as almighty. And it seems to me in the modern church, and this has been my experience from quite some time ago, that there is such a push with regards to kind of making God familiar that the otherness of God, the transcendence of God, is completely lost. People seem to go to church to get sort of like self-help messages. And worship takes on more the form of entertainment than worship. And I'm all for joy. I'm all for, you know, a sense of happiness in the worship and joy. But God also has to be feared. There has to be reverence. There has to be a sense of awe. If we're not in awe of God, we won't worship Him as we should. Joy needs to be grounded in truth. We can't have joy without self-abasement and humility and dependence. And so it's really important to understand with the fatherhood of God that we're also thinking of God as Almighty. The two stand together. They come together. They complement one another, if you like. And there's other areas we could look at as well, but we'll leave it there just in terms of our faith and worship. Well, let's conclude this evening. You know, we are not left to work out for ourselves what God is like. And even though the Nicene Creed is, or sorry, not Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, I should say, even though it's so short, it sets out for us in a very clear and succinct way who this God is. And the point being, God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. We're not left to put all of the pieces together or to rely upon our own sense of wisdom or understanding of the world. God has revealed Himself to us. And the scriptures are clear. He is triune, three in one, one in three. There are people who reject this doctrine because they tell us that it is illogical. But it's not illogical. It's simply beyond what we can fully understand. But because I can't understand something fully doesn't mean that it isn't true. Nor does it mean that I can't believe it. Do we suppose for 1 minute that the creator of the universe can be so fitted into our minds, and so we can fully grasp what He is like? Such a notion is ridiculous. If we knew everything that there was to know about God, we would be on the same platform as God. Only God fully knows God. We will never fully understand what He is like. When people reject the doctrine of the Trinity, they are merely exposing their arrogance and foolishness. Who made them the judge of what is true and what is right? And rather than humbling themselves before the Word, seeking to understand what it teaches, they place themselves over the word in judgment of it. They twist it and manipulate it in order to say what they think it should say. We'll never fully grasp who God is. And even if we could, we would never worship him. We need a sense of reverence and awe to worship the Lord. There must be that element of mystery, that sense of the otherness. It's absolute arrogance and stupidity to dismiss this doctrine on the grounds that it's illogical. Well, through Jesus Christ, this transcendent, eternal, holy God, this almighty God, becomes our Father and we his children. The wonderful doctrine of adoption. I belong to God and he belongs to me. I am his son and he is my father. You know, sometimes the application of a sermon is not so much go and do this or go and do that, but it's to simply look on and to contemplate with a sense of wonder and thankfulness. Let me encourage you for the application of this sermon to find a quiet place tonight. Or if not tonight, then in the morning, alone by yourself, and marvel at the richness of these words, our Father, my Father, and all that that means. Through adoption, God has made you to be his own eternally, to enjoy him and to worship him forever. Marvel and ponder at the wonder of this. Rejoice in it. Our Father who is in heaven, my Father who is in heaven. Well, may he bless his word to us with these few thoughts this evening. Amen.